Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are such a gracious God who never deals with us by what we deserve. You treat us according to your marvelous character. Lord, we also realize that you have a perfect plan for us, by which you intend to bless us so that we can enjoy the life that is abundant in Christ while on this planet as a way or a preview to what you have in store for us in the eternal state. Father, we also realize that the means by which we come to understand these plans is your written word. We therefore have gathered ourselves to study a portion of it. We just pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and we just have one more thing to deal with before we move to the next section. But the passage, if you recall, that we have studied, it reads this way: all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. We saw there are three principles that govern this section. The first one, if you recall, is that when a person is under any kind of authority, it is always important to show respect regardless of the character of the one who exercises the authority. Secondly, that respect for authority is always a sign that a person honors the word of God or honors God himself. And thirdly, that it is always wrong to take advantage of a fellow believer in the sense of ignoring this person's position in the society. And we illustrated that in detail. Also, we noted there are about five commands in this section. We have dealt with the first three. The first one was to consider masters worthy of respect. The second one was to stop despising their masters. Address to slaves and servants. And third one, to keep serving their masters much better than they have done in the past. So that brings us to the fourth and the fifth commands of this section, that are found in the final sentence of verse 2, that reads, these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. A little translation of this from the Greek reads this way: these keep teaching and keep encouraging. So immediately, we notice that the pronoun them is added simply to help the reader, since the word them does not appear in the Greek text. However, its addition is subject to misunderstanding, as it may not be quite clear as to whom them refer to. The apostle here, according to what he has given Timothy is to teach the congregation the whole truth, not necessarily a particular segment. So them must refer to the entire congregation. In other words, there is not one group to be singled out. Whenever the word of God is taught, it's for everyone, and everyone finds an application one way or the other. The word teach itself comes from the Greek word didasko. Didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O, didasko, it means to teach. In the classical Greek, though, it is used for teaching and learning in the sense of imparting both theoretical and practical knowledge to an individual with the view towards the development of the one that's taught. So this, when we say the word teach, then the idea is there is a hope, anticipation, that whatever is taught will produce some kind of benefit to the person taught. Now the word urge comes from the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo. This word has been used in many, many ways in the New Testament. It is used for address, mostly with about three nuances. The nuance of asking for help, exhorting, and comforting. These are the three primary nuances that this word appears in the Greek text. This, so, a regular lexicon will list such meanings as to beg, to urge, to encourage, or to appeal, to comfort, or to cheer someone up. This word also may even mean to speak to a person in a quiet, friendly manner, so that encouragement has to be done in a friendly manner. So the apostle is asking Timothy here to keep bringing up these instructions to the congregation. Now the relative pronoun these, because he says these are the things. So the relative pronoun these could refer to the whole instruction or the set of instructions that the apostle has written in this epistle. But really, because of the context, it seems that it refers primarily to this set of instructions given to slaves as to how they should interact with their masters. We should also know that what Timothy is commanded here is to teach and to encourage his congregation. This he must do on a continuous basis. So it is his duty as a pastor to continuously bring the instructions that the apostle has given to him before the local church. It is because of how easy it is for each and every one of us to forget doctrinal principles. That's why Timothy, dealing with his congregation, must teach and encourage them to obey the instructions given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Now, that's actually the end of our consideration of verse 2. So we have considered what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle wrote to slaves in their relationship with their masters. Now, as a pastor, it is, of course, my duty to teach and encourage believers to obey the instructions of this particular section. So, although many people would think that because there are no slaves and masters relationships today, somehow, or that it, since it doesn't exist in their own way of thinking, that some way this instruction has no bearing to them. And to think that way is sadly mistaken. Because the truth of the matter is that everything in the scripture is either for us to learn and to apply or to understand it in respect to what has happened in the past. But most of the time, we are given information or instruction so that we can learn how to apply them to the day in which we live. And our greatest problem is always to take these principles and apply them to the time in which we live. Now, there are two areas, though, that we should apply this whole teaching of these two verses, that is verses 1 and 2, and they are in the area of authority and in the area of employee-employer relationship. These are the two primary areas to apply these two verses. So first, we submit to any authority. That's the application. We submit to any authority with the eye on the very reason by which or for which we exist on this planet. Now, we should be asking ourselves, how come after you got saved, assured that you're going to heaven, why didn't God take you home? Answer, so to leave you on this planet, to bring glory to him, to demonstrate to the fallen angels, and to demonstrate to the devil that one who has been redeemed can be an effective witness, an effective ambassador for Christ. So we'll then show respect to those in authority, so that in no way do we bring any kind of disrespect to the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, in other words, no one as a believer should balk authority in such a way that people will say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. So we have to be very careful as believers, always bearing in mind that our testimony is always at stake. And again, that also means that we should never live in dichotomy as many, many Christians live today. In other words, their spiritual life is something to be practiced when they start getting ready to go to church. And in the church, but at the end of it, they move into a different kind of mode. That is dichotomy. The life of the believer is a continuous one. In other words, if we really follow correctly what the Lord instructs us, there will be no distinction between spiritual and mundane life. In other words, the mundane or the things related to this life, there will be no difference between how we approach them and how we approach coming to church. It's all one continuous thing, because our life as believers have to be a continuous thing in order to reflect this glory that our Lord has left us here to do. So that is one area of application. Secondly, employees who are believers must show respect to those who are over them in the workplace by doing the best possible job they can do. Now, if your supervisor is a believer, and by the way, when you think about all we're looking at now, he's a believer. Every believer who is in the workplace has a supervisor. That supervisor has a supervisor. So what we're applying we have to look at those two together in order to understand our application here. If your supervisor is a believer, you must do all you can to make him look good before those who are over him. In other words, you make this person look good to this person. That is the issue here. Every believer under a supervisor must strive to do that. So it is that duty of believer. But if the supervisor, which if you go again here, the supervisor could be an unbeliever, a believer, it doesn't matter. Whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, you will have to make him look good before those over him. But our passage is in actual application. It says, if you work for a believer, then you must remember there is now, according to what passage we're studying, something called brotherhood here. So what that means is you have to remember that if his supervisor, the one that's over him, choose him out for being sloppy, for example, well, it's a reflection on him and you. And both of you, if you're believers, have brought disgrace to the name of Christ. And that is why this becomes a quite important thing, that the believer wants the other believer to look good, so that the Lord Jesus Christ will receive all the glory. So then, even in the same case, suppose this last supervisor is an employer, for example, then it's still up to the believer to do his best for that employer. However, if the employer is a Christian, then he must go all way, do exceptional job, because he is now working for his brother. in Christ Jesus, or his sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, he's paid. But we have seen that that's not the issue. Because whether you're paid or not is not the issue. The issue to the Lord Jesus Christ is, are you representing me the way you ought to? So this believer should not consider his boss merely as a boss, but now as a brother whom he must love. And you remember, love is not what we say, it's really the action we put forward. Now, so this means that he must treat the job as his own personal property, whatever it is. Think of the company, think of the corporation, think of the small business as your own. Now you say, well, I don't have a share in it. Well, that's not what this passage says, because it says, remember, he is receiving a service from you, but who actually that service that you're rendering is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why this becomes important. In effect, what we are learning here, if Christians really applied it, we will stand up wherever we walk. Now, I just believe that a Christian who follows the truth, obeys this instruction, wherever you walk, when you live, your testimony will continue to be there. Your impact will continue to be there. If you did it right, if you follow this instruction. Our problem, though, as Christians, is we get easily distracted. We see the other person that has no spiritual life or has no relationship with Christ, and they do certain things, and they, you know, kind of be tricky and do all those conniving things and ignore this and that. And all of a sudden, we're caught up in the same trap. This is what the apostle is telling slaves, and therefore telling our believers when they have someone over them. The believer must see his work as serving the Lord Jesus Christ, not the boss. Because here is the problem, if you recall what I mentioned on Sunday. If you have a law, it's written somewhere. Well, that law that you see, you can read it, it says don't do this. Well, wherever, if the person who wrote that law is standing by, that has more impact than the law that you see. And that's why I use that illustration of sign on the interstate. Speed limit don't mean anything. A cop on the road means a whole lot. Now that is the issue. It is when a person begins to see that it's not his boss. That's the issue. The issue is you have a boss that you don't see, but who sees you, monitors you, knows you before you even think about what next to do. That is the one that you're concerned with. And I am assuring you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you recognize that boss that is invisible, you will be the best witness in everything you do. Bearing in mind, sure, you are being paid. That's not the point. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back, remember, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 through 24. Now, of course, when we look at this thing, so let me also say a little bit so that everyone is covered in this application. I've been talking about boss, employee. If you're a student, it's the same thing. You must be the best student there is. Now, I'm not saying you're going to make straight A's. I didn't say that. Once you've done all you can, in other words, you've put all your best, remembering that you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ even as a student, then you'll be satisfied, because you can agree with this verse here that say, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. This is what he says. And that's why I say it's not your boss's issue. The issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, as for working for the Lord, not for men. Because The Lord Jesus Christ is that invisible boss. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now you will get a double bonus. That's what we're really talking about here. I mean, if you walk well and do very well in your whatever job you're doing or whatever situation you find yourself, you will be rewarded on the human level. But then there is another reward coming for being a faithful servant, whatever job that you did. And that is the one that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So we see that the Bible covers every area of our lives. So if we learn what the Bible teaches us, and also if we are willing to apply the teachings of the Bible under the filling of the Holy Spirit, put it mildly, we will have a ball while on this planet. Our life will become an enriched life. A whole lot of people, you know, going to work, for example, is kind of a drag for them. They don't have that enthusiasm. Why? They don't know who they're working for. They think they're working for the boss. Oh, well, I'm trying to put some food on the table, as they say. No, sure you're doing that because you're commanded. But if you just know that you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you hear all kinds of things. People know how many people that go to Jerusalem every year? Christians who can afford it? They're going to look at the footprint of Jesus Christ, where he walked. They say, well, I just want to see where my Savior walked on this planet. He didn't ask you to do that. What he asks you and I is to serve him whatever we are, to become excited about him in everything we do. And that's why that pastor said, whatever you do. He didn't say some of the things you do. He said, whatever. So that covers every area of our life. So that's the application of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So we now move to the second section, which begins in verses 3 through 5. And here it is with the further characteristics of false teachers. Further characteristics. False teachers. Now, Drew, if you recall, it's been a while, almost a year ago now. During the introduction of this epistle, we indicated that one of the challenges that faces the church is that of maintaining the doctrine that was delivered to her from the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Christian faith is a relationship that is based on correct knowledge. For example, without correct knowledge that salvation is only by faith, no one could be saved. So we have to have the correct knowledge. So in the same manner, without correct teaching of the Word of God, no Christian can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ because he or she will be trying to do it on his own. And we can do that. So that is why it's important to learn the truth and also learn to depend on the Holy Spirit to work it out. You and I don't have that power to do it. So it is because of the importance of correct doctrine that the apostle, even though he has warned previously, remember chapter 4, about false teachers, but before he ended this epistle, he takes one more crack at this issue of false doctrine. So he describes these false teachers in five ways in one Greek sentence. That Greek sentence is broken into three verses in our English versions. So we read a long sentence in the Greek, broken into three verses in the English, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. The first characteristic of the false teachers is that which is quite obvious in a sense, that is that they teach false doctrine, and that is what we find in the first phrase in verse 3, where it's, if anyone teaches false doctrine. The word if here in the Greek indicates that the apostle assumes a condition that is true. Some false teachers are noted for teaching false doctrine. That's fact. Now the expression teaches false doctrines is really one word in the Greek. It is the word heterodidaskaleo. Heterodidaskaleo, heterodidaskaleo, heterodidaskaleo. It means to teach a strange or different doctrine. That is to teach something heretical. In our context, it is used here to describe teachings that are different from the apostolic teachings, with particular emphasis on the content of this particular epistle. So that is their first characteristic, although, as I'm going to mention later on, some have tried to group it in a different way. The second characteristic of false teachers is that they reject the doctrine from the Lord Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ. It is the rejection of the doctrine of Christ that makes a teacher to become a false teacher. It is for this reason that the apostle then writes, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. Because that word and, from the Greek word kaya, could also be translated, that is, namely, so that really can really say something like this. And does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, to godly teaching. That's why the person doesn't agree. Now, the word agree comes from the Greek word prosekoumaia. Prosekoumai. Prosekoumaia. It means to come, to approach, to associate with. Now, when you follow the word sound, when it says sound, sound there comes from the Greek word hugia aino. H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O. Hugia aino. Actually, it means to be healthy. That's from where the English word and others, hygiene, comes from that word. It means to be healthy, to be sound. In the classical Greek, the basic sense of this word is really health. Of course, since health implies proper balance of the whole person, this word then was used for that which is rational, intelligent, reliable, and whole. Hence, in a literal sense, it applies to being in good health. However, in a figurative sense, in which it's used in the New Testament most of the time, it means it applies to sound Christian teaching. The word, the sound instruction, of course, is said to be of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek way that this phrase appears means that we can also render it this way. We can say, sound instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ, instead of just saying sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every correct teaching of the Word of God comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, just as He is the owner of truth. The instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ came to us in two ways. The teachings He passed directly to the apostles while He was on this earth, recorded for us in the Gospels. and subsequent truths that were revealed to these apostles through the Holy Spirit. Both come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every false teacher will reject the teachings that came here from the apostles via that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to them, and they will discard that in favor of their own imaginations and interpretations. The first century of the church suffered a whole lot of this. There were a lot of people who claimed themselves to be teachers. They will ignore the teachings of the apostles, and they will come up with their fanciful explanations of all kinds of things, especially concerning the Old Testament. Now, the Greek construction of this phrase also indicates that the teaching could also be said the teaching about Jesus Christ. Now, this is because there is something in the Greek they call the genitive case, and a lot of time it can have about 16 different meanings. And so you just have to look at the text and see which of those probably can fit in, although in the English we just translate it off. But it has much more application than just translating it as off. Now this is, to me, is probably the best application here, is the teaching about Jesus Christ. Because I would think that's one of the most obvious tests of false teachers. Their teachings will hide the truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you encounter any person who is not clear in their teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, either they deny his true humanity or they deny his deity, you must immediately mark that person as a false teacher, because he is doing contrary to what the apostle is saying here. Now, the apostles were those who received the truth from our Savior, so only they could teach what it takes to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Their teaching has, in fact, rejected the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, these apostles were revealed the instructions that every Christian needs in order to show true reverence to God. So the false teachers will reject what the apostles taught as a means of showing reverence to God. That is the expression where he said, to godly teaching. That is, to godly teaching. Well, literally, the Greek really says, to the teaching according to piety. According to piety. That should be, the reason I say that is the word translated godly is the Greek word we've seen many times in this, studying this epistle, eusebia. Eusebia. E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. Eusebia. Now the translation godly is quite deceiving in a sense, because it does not reflect the true meaning of this word. Because when you see the word godliness, it starts giving the person an idea of being like God. But that's not the meaning from the Greek text. We have already demonstrated that in the past, that the best meaning of this word is either piety or fear of God or devoutness. So it is the teaching of the word of God that causes a person to be able to show respect to God. A false teacher will lead a believer away from his objective of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've mentioned in the past, false teaching does not merely consist of teaching the wrong information, but also refusing to teach the truth for fear of people. That is another way of being false. Many pastors are not teaching information that Christians ought to understand in order to take seriously their spiritual life or their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is that many, many congregations are not being reminded of the importance of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And some rarely talk about the Holy Spirit.
And I don't know how you can live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Now, as a result, many Christians are not aware that they are not truly showing piety or devoutness or fear towards God, although they go to church every Sunday. Now, to some, going to church or even Bible studies is a duty. But that is not the correct way really to understand these activities. For they are activities designed to provide believers proper teaching that will always challenge them to have a closer walk with the Savior through obedience. That should be the function of the pastor. And I've always believed this seriously, that a pastor's job is to make everyone uncomfortable through the teaching of the Word of God, so that we all can look inside and look at ourselves and examine ourselves. Because the more we examine ourselves, the more we are in closer relationship with the Lord. But if a pastor just pats people on the back, oh, you find a lot of self-righteous Christians with fat heads, thinking that they are the best thing that has ever happened to God, because no one is teaching them something beyond what they call the obvious five, whatever that, you know, I hear those things, you know, don't smoke, don't chew tobacco, and don't fornicate, whatever. And once they go through all that five, they're okay. Well, you can go through all that five and nowhere be close to maintaining a spiritual life. And that is why it is important for pastors to do that. Well, these first two characteristics of false teachers provide us with very valuable information as to how to decide if anyone is a false teacher. Basically, there are two criteria given here. First, if a person's teaching is in any form or fashion contrary to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ as given in the gospel, or the teachings he gave the apostles through the Holy Spirit, then that person is a false teacher. Put it another way, or if such a person teaches doctrine that either diminishes the humanity or the deity of Christ, then that person is a false teacher. In a sense, the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching from the apostles are the most important criteria for testing false teaching. A second, yet effective way of determining if a person's teaching is false is if that teaching does not lead to spiritual growth. If teaching does not lead to spiritual growth, there is something false about it. Any true teaching of the Word of God must lead to maturity. In other words, it must lead to spiritual growth of the believer, and consequently, the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that a lot of people can go to local churches where they have good Bible teaching, never grow. A lot of time, it is because most of those cases, people just come there, see through while they are there, their mind is somewhere else. They pay no attention whatsoever. They don't hear anything. Only when they hear amen, they're ready to go. But I do not believe that anyone can see through a sound teaching of the Word of God, pays attention, takes note mentally, if he cannot write it down, and thinks about it, reflects on it, and will not produce spiritual growth in him or her. I just don't believe that. Because to believe that means that we say that the Word of God is ineffective, and it is not. So then every true teaching must produce a life that stands in awe of the greatness of our great God. Any teaching that leads a person in a direction whereby he does not begin to show the great respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, through obedience to his word, could not possibly then be the true teaching of the Word. The point is that no matter how interesting a teacher of the Word makes the Word of God, but if he presents it only in terms which appeals to our intellect, without challenge to our own personal life, then we cannot bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I saying is there are a lot of Christians who can tell you all doctrines. But if you close your eyes and just listen to them, you may think an unbeliever is speaking. But they can quote all the doctrines in the world. It means nothing. You must balance it. That's what we're saying here. There must be a balance. So knowing all the categories of doctrine. Some people can quote the Bible like, you know, you won't believe it. And yet they'll be wrong. And there are some that can't even quote it. But they know how to apply it. Now, it is always better to know the principle, even though you cannot put your hand where it is in the Bible. But you know the principles and you apply them. That's much better than to quote all you want and yet it has no effect on the person. And there are a lot of people who fall into that category. Now, the third characteristic of a false teacher is that he is blind and arrogant, as expressed now in the first phrase of verse 4, where he said, he is conceited. Now, this third characteristic may be considered the first characteristic of false teachers if a person takes verse 3 as stating conditions that defines a false teacher. That's some take it that way. But examining all that, I believe that the first two conditions stated should be part of the characteristics. Now, the word conceited is translated from the Greek word tufo'o. Tufo'o. T-U-P-H-O-O. Tufo'o. You know what that word means? To raise smoke. That's what it means, to raise smoke. We say, a lot of people talk, we say they're blowing smoke. That's about what we have here. It also means to wrap in a mist. But figuratively, though, it means to be swollen or to be puffed up with pride. So when a person is puffed up with pride, we really think he's blowing smoke. And that's what it comes from this word. Now, the false teachers that Timothy must contend with have become puffed up with pride, and as a result, they become blind to the truth. One consequence of pride is blindness to truth. Blindness to truth is one consequence of pride. A person who is proud is not capable of recognizing the truth, even when it stares in his face. In case of the false teachers, they are so convinced that they are right that it is impossible for them to listen to other views. For you see, if they were to humble themselves, they will learn truth as taught by the apostles, specifically in this case, the apostle Paul. Now, it is a fundamental truth then that pride keeps anyone from learning the truth. Pride also keeps, you know, just any kind of learning. Once pride sets in, people stop learning. If anyone is going to learn truth, he must humble himself before the teaching of the Word of God so he can learn the truth. There is always hope for anyone that who is in error or who is involved in false movement, as long as that person is willing to listen. Then there is hope for him. But when a person is caught in pride, where he is not willing to listen, then there is no hope for that individual. That's exactly what Proverbs 26 verse 12 says. Proverbs chapter 26 verse 12. Proverbs 26 verse 12 reads this way. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? In other words, you see a man who is proud and stuck with himself. That's really what it is. Well, it says there is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, a fool is someone that really just don't know. It says if a man is wise because he's caught up in his pride, then you can really help him. And that is one of the most difficult things in this life. If you deal with people who know everything,
How can you help them? And that's why when a person is caught up in himself, then there's no way anyone can help that person. Since his false teachers are incapable of humbling themselves by listening to the apostolic teaching, their state then leads to the fourth characteristic, which is given in the next phrase, and that is that they are ignorant of truth, as in the expression, understands nothing. Back to where we started, says understands nothing. The word understand is a translation of the Greek word epistamia. Epistamia. A-P-I-S-T-A-M-A-I. Epistamia. Now that originally meant, this word meant originally to turn oneself or one's mind to something, or to put one's thought upon a thing. Hence, it came to mean to know, to understand, or to become acquainted with. Now, because false teachers refuse to turn their minds to the truth, the result is ignorance of the truth. Now, the Greek indicates that a false teacher is constantly then without truth, for if a false teacher had the truth, then he would cease to be false. A false teacher is certainly ignorant of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as passed down to the church through the apostles by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, in spite of not having the truth, these false teachers that the apostle is concerned with here, they kept on teaching errors and so confused a whole lot of people. See, for a person to be a true teacher of the word, he needs himself to be taught so that he could understand the truth and so be in a position to pass it to others. In recent times, founders of the so-called, or many of the so-called Christian cults have been individuals who refuse to be taught the word of God properly. Instead, they decide that they could learn the Bible on their own. As a result, they went into error. Or some of those people were taught by those who were already in error. Now, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, William Miller. William Miller falls into this category. For you see, although he was formerly a member of a local Baptist church, but he was swayed into deism because of skepticism. And a lot of skeptics kept talking to him. So he found himself in deism. Now when we think about deism, you know, people have to think about it differently. But deism, simply all it means is natural religion. Or a religion, as they say, based on knowledge, derived from reasoning instead of revelation or as passed through the teaching of the church. Deism is somebody who accepts God, but he functions not on revelation or what the Bible teaches, but whatever he can reason out. And that can be a handicap to a whole lot of people. So, William, because a lot of skeptics kept hitting him, he couldn't explain all kinds of things about the Bible. Eventually, he went into deism. But then after he rediscovered his faith, he began to study the Bible in all honesty on his own for at least 16 years. However, not being trained or properly taught, his study led him to one of the most devastating errors of the 19th century, I think so. And that is the dating of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. Because he studied a whole lot of books of prophecy, got confused. So he started setting dates when the Lord Jesus Christ would come back. And finally, of course he was wrong in all cases, eventually his errors and everything led him to found the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, of course, he also, William Miller, was also responsible for teaching another person called Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't know that they're related to the Seventh-day Adventists, because it was Miller who taught Russell, and from then on, he also went into more errors. Now, the point is that when a person is not properly taught without the knowledge of the original languages of the Bible, as was the case with Miller and Russell, such a person is very likely to teach erroneous doctrine, unless he has got some foundational teaching from people who have got it straight. So this is the reason that those people never really help anyone. Now, the fifth characteristic of false teachers is that he is always very argumentative, likes to argue. This is the point of the next phrase where he says, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. The expression, he has an unhealthy interest in controversy, is literally from the Greek, but having a morbid craving with reference to argument. Now, this is because we have the Greek word nozeo. Nozeo. N-O-S-E-O. Nozeo. This is a hapax legomena because it appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means to be sick, to be ailing, to have an unhealthy desire for something. Figuratively, then, it is used for any kind of ailment of the mind, to be full of unhealthy ambition. In our text, then, it has the meaning to be taken with such an interest in a thing as to amount to a disease, to have a morbid craving for something. It is perhaps equivalent to the meaning of what we call being addicted today, being addicted to something. Now, the word controversy itself comes from the Greek word zetesis. Z-E-T-E-S-I-S, zetesis. It means argument, discussion, or debate. Now, this word is used in classical Greek for philosophical investigation. In the New Testament, there's also the meaning of battle of words or dispute. So it is quite often used in the negative sense, since it is sometimes associated with such words as quarreling, strife, and slander. Now, the word quarrel is a translation of the Greek word logomachia. Logomachia, L-O-G-O-M-A-C-H-I-A, logomachia. This word again is a hapax legomenon because it appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means fight or quarrel or dispute about words. It also means war of words about trivial and empty things. Now, the point of the apostle is that these false teachers, instead of subjecting themselves to learn the truth before becoming teachers themselves, they are much more interested in arguing about truth. They are obsessed with trying to convince others how wrong they are and how correct the false teachers are. They are always interested to disprove others as their interest. Their keen interest is in debating the issues that they could never win, although in their minds they think that they have won the arguments. They perhaps pick and choose the concepts that they want to argue about. Now, we can always illustrate this with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They pick one topic, such as the deity of Christ, and so they spend all their time formulating every conceivable argument to deny the deity of Christ. In effect, false teachers are quite often topic or issue oriented. Instead of understanding the comprehensive teaching of the Bible, they pick up one thing or the other and try to make themselves masters in those things, even though they will be wrong. In our context, though, the false teachers here may be Jews who were obsessed with the role of the law in the Christian faith. Now, they may be of the same kind of group of people, or the same kind of thinking as that group that came to Antioch to insist salvation by circumcision or salvation by obeying the law of Moses. As a result of the dispute or argument between them, Paul and Barnabas, the first Christian council was held in Jerusalem. The result of that council gave us the principle by which we Christians of today should relate to the law, and that is to the way we view the law of Moses is to always relate to everything that has to do in the law with the character of God. Anything that relates to the moral character of God is applicable to all of us as believers. When they do not apply to the moral character of God, then such things do not apply to us. That's why their verdict is given in Acts 15:28-29. So you see that they settle the issue of how we relate to the law. Now, even though I'm not going to go into all these details, but if you're really interested, I would suggest that you take time and read through chapter 15. But here is a summary. After all these people try to get the Gentile Christians to live according to the Mosaic law, the social and the ritualistic aspect of it, and this is what they wrote under the Holy Spirit. Acts 15:28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. In other words, there are so many requirements, so many rituals, so many things in the Old Testament and the law. He says Christians are not to be burdened by them, but this is what you are to observe. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. That's the end. That's a summary. So we use that principle in dealing with any aspect of the law in the Old Testament. Well, we really have got a point where to go further would keep us at the next 20 minutes, so it's just best to call it a quit for now. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, give us insight to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.